It's great to be speaking to you from our balcony here in Athens. It's pretty grey, as you can see. Sun doesn't always shine here. In fact, it hasn't shone that much for the last few months. And occasionally we've compared weather unfavourably with you guys in the UK. It's a privilege to share God's word with you, though, this morning. And I'm going to do that after praying for you and for me, that we would together understand God's word and understand how we can apply it to our lives daily and our hearts especially. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Father God, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you have spoken through the world you've made. You spoke all things into being in the first place, that your word is powerful and always has been. Your word creates and sustains all things. And Lord, we thank you that you spoke to your people down through the ages, and we can hold in our hands your word, the Bible. But thank you that at the center of this unfolding story is the Lord Jesus, who himself came as the word. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see more of him together this morning as we come to your word humbly and sit together under your authority, knowing that you are a good God who loves to speak to your people, to show us more of yourself, to show us more of ourselves, and to help us see how we can live lives in the light of what you've done. Perhaps for the first time, perhaps after living that way for many years, please speak to us afresh this morning. Please help me in my weakness. Please help all of us to receive your word with open hearts and open ears. Amen. Many years ago, when I worked with students in universities, like Tuki does today, and like Mike did back in the day, we would often get asked, Mike may even remember these days, we'd often get asked when we were speaking, or someone new came to speak at a university, a student who was leading the meeting might say, I just want to ask you a couple of questions for us to get to know you as we begin tonight, because there's people here who won't know you. And my fear rose in me as those words came out of someone's mouth, because often you wouldn't have any idea what the questions would be. And there was a fashion at one stage for those questions to be something like, if you were a biscuit, what kind of biscuit would you be? And you think, I don't know. On the spot, I have no idea. Occasionally, a kind student would give you a little bit more warning, and you have a little bit of time to think about that. Usually, you know, a good 5 minutes or so. Or another question might be, if you were a breakfast cereal, what kind of breakfast cereal would you be? And how you answer those questions depended really on how creative you were, how spontaneous you could be in the moment. But sometimes we can ask questions like that which are much, much easier. A much simpler question to ask would be something like, if you're an animal, what kind of animal would you be? It's a question you can ask the youngest children, and they'll make a noise for you like that animal maybe. But if I were to ask you this morning, if you could be any animal, what animal would you be? What animal do you think you're most like? I wonder what you would come up with. My guess is that some people might imagine a lion because of its power and strength and majesty, something really, really impressive. Others might say a dog because they're really loyal and friendly. Someone else might say, well, I sleep a lot, so maybe I'm like a cat. Some might be good singers and say I'd like to be a bird, blackbird maybe, singing beautiful songs, a skylark even, nightingale perhaps would be a great choice for someone like that. But I imagine there's very few of us who would instinctively say, the animal I am most like, if I were an animal, the animal I'd be most like would be a sheep. I'm pretty sure none of us would put ourselves into that role, that position of likening ourselves to a sheep. And yet, again and again in Scripture, Old Testament, which points forward to Jesus, and New Testament, which shows us him in the four biographical accounts, one of which we're looking at this morning, Mark's Gospel, this biography of Jesus written by one of the people who knew him, was an eyewitness of some of the things he did, and spoke to eyewitnesses at the time to record his biography accurately. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, which reveals Jesus to us through the biographies and explains him through the later writings in the Old Testament that we see after the Gospels in our Bibles today. Whichever path it is, the animal that we are most frequently likened to as human beings, and in fact, especially as the people of God, is sheep. Sheep. Most of us don't want to be likened to sheep, and yet that's what God chooses to liken us to time and time again. The good news about that, because it sounds like pretty bad news to start off with, the good news about that is that he likens himself again and again and again to a shepherd. Now, the story we're looking at this morning is one that many of you, if you've been around the Bible or around church a little bit, or perhaps for years been around church, you'll be very familiar with. If you've even got a children's Bible at home, one of those Bibles with some great pictures and illustrations in them, perhaps the Jesus Storybook Bible, or one of the Lion Bibles, which are really helpful for younger children. Maybe you've got one of those. I can almost guarantee that whichever Bible you have, it will have this story in it. The story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. So why are we starting with sheep and shepherds? The answer is, if you look really carefully, in the center of this story is a mention of a shepherd. It's in the context of an expression, sheep without a shepherd. But it's right there in the middle of the story. And this story is one that every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chooses to include. That's actually more unusual than you might think if you're new to studying the Bible. One of the great things about the four gospels is we have different accounts in them. Some have the same account, some have different accounts, and we get a picture that's built up, a multifaceted picture of Jesus, which is really helpful to us to get a fully rounded, a rich picture of who he is. But this is one of the few stories that gets included everywhere, so it must be pretty important. And in fact, the different gospel writers use different aspects of it in different ways. John in one way, Mark in another, Matthew and Luke in other ways. So as we put that all together, we get a richer picture. But we're focusing today on Mark's account. So let's look carefully at what he says. If you were reading particularly carefully, you'll see that Mark, who often writes very sparingly, who doesn't waste words, seems to waste a few words in this story. And when Mark does that, it's really worthwhile asking ourselves, why is he doing that? What is he particularly wanting us to notice? He says here, Jesus with his disciples, as they come to him and tell him what they've been up to, he tells them in the beginning of the story, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Come with me to a quiet place and get some rest. So Mark tells us they went away to a solitary place. Well, we've just heard that. It's a quiet place. It's a solitary place now. And here we see that this solitary place is mentioned again later. The disciples themselves are conscious it's a solitary place. It's a quiet place. By this time, in the middle of the story, it says by this time it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said. And it's already very late. Other writers in the Bible, perhaps in longer Old Testament narratives, might repeat things because they've got lots of words to use and they want to do a particular thing. Sometimes oral histories work like that, but that's not how this is working. Mark, as I say, doesn't waste words, and yet here he emphasizes three times in this account, a quiet place, a solitary place, a place which is remote. A remote place is what the disciples call it. And what we find in this remote place is that even in the remote place, the solitary place, the quiet place, Jesus and his disciples can't escape a crowd. So we put together the image we've got in front of us. We've got a quiet, remote, desolate, solitary place, and we've got a huge crowd. And in this quiet, desolate, solitary place, this wilderness-like place, we might say, there's a huge crowd who are hungry, who don't have enough to eat. And they are following a leader. In fact, they've flocked from the towns and villages around. When they've heard he's gone from one place to another, they've raced to try and get there ahead of him. And that's what happens in the story. So keen are they to hear from Jesus. They run ahead of him. They run after this leader. And they find him in the wilderness. And at the end of the day, after this leader has taught them, they are hungry. And for those of us who have been around the Bible and know the story, the big picture, because although the Bible is 66 books, it's one unfolding story from beginning to end, from creation to new creation. A key story, a story which is right at the heart of the Bible's unfolding revelation, sees many, many years before, many, many, many generations before this scene that we're reading about today, a huge crowd in a desert, wilderness kind of place. It's the story of the Exodus. The Exodus, this foundational story in the Bible's big picture, is a story of rescue, a rescue from captivity and oppression under one king towards freedom and fulfillment in a land of promise under a new king, a new ruler. But there's something else going on here too. Something else going on in this story, which I want us to notice, and it's what I referred to a bit earlier on. We read, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. This word compassion is a word that also harks back to the story of the Exodus. Because in chapter 34 of Exodus, we see this extraordinary scene where the character Moses, the shepherd-like character in the story, and this character Moses goes up the mountain of God, a second time. He'd been up before. He'd been up before because God had called him up the mountain, God's mountain, Sinai or Horeb. And he'd been called up there to receive the Ten Commandments, these 10 words, as it were, from God about how his people, who he'd rescued, were now to live in the light of their relationship with him, the rescue that he'd performed for them, rescuing from oppression and slavery, bring them out to freedom. And now he's telling them how to live. But as that was taking place, at the foot of the mountain, the people themselves were not living like that at all. They were living a totally different way. They were living like people who were still in captivity. They were worshipping gods of slavery and oppression, not the God of freedom who brought them out of captivity. And Moses, as he saw this, broke the commandments, the tablets on which the commandments were written, these stone tablets. He broke them. They were broken in pieces as the agreement between God and his people, as it were, was broken in that way. And yet, God's covenant with his people is not so easily broken. And Moses was called to make new tablets and to come up the mountain. But Moses said that he would not leave that place unless God himself revealed who he was, more of his character, to Moses. Moses thought he couldn't lead the people, he couldn't shepherd them without knowing more intimately who God was. He asked for a new revelation, a further revelation of God. And in that revelation that God graciously gives to Moses, we see remarkable things happening. Moses is called up the mountain, but even this set apart man of God is not allowed to see God in full because that would be too awesome for him. God passes by, as it were. He says his glory will pass by, that the full expression of who he is, Moses can't endure. So as God causes his glory to pass by, he hides Moses in a cleft in the rock. That's where we get the song Rock of Ages from. But he hides Moses in the cleft in the rock, and he covers him, as it were, with his mighty hand, so that Moses will not be destroyed by the passing by of God's glory. And as God passes by, as his glory passes by, his glory is expressed. And he talks of himself as the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The fullness of God's glory is expressed in mercy and love and compassion. Here we have, though, in Mark 6, a shepherd with a great crowd, a leader, a shepherd in the wilderness, leading God's people and speaking to them, teaching them. A shepherd who himself is full of compassion. Suddenly, we don't have a leader who is under God, but actually a leader who is full of God's compassion. What Mark is pointing us to is that this leader in the desert isn't just like Moses. He's greater than Moses. One greater than Moses has now come. It's a theme that you'll see in all of the Gospels in different ways, in different places. But it's here in this story with which we're often so familiar that we pass it by, we miss it. Here we have the shepherd in the wilderness. And he's feeding God's people, first of all, with revelation about who he is, with revelation about what he's come to do. He's teaching the people before he even feeds them physically. If you like, the feeding physically is a sign of his ongoing gracious compassion for them. But the first thing he does is he teaches them and reveals more of himself to them, this shepherd in the wilderness. And he reveals more of the fact that he is one who comes with compassion. Now, the only person who's described as having compassion in the New Testament is Jesus himself, because he is the one who truly reveals the character of the compassionate God to his people. He comes as the compassionate God to his people. God has come as the leader, as the shepherd, but God has come himself, not sending someone else, but coming in person for his people. This story points first and foremost not to what the disciples end up doing, distributing the loaves, which is often where our focus can be in these stories, but actually the focus is on Jesus and who he is. In Mark's gospel, we might divide it into three sections, two big sections with a kind of a hinge around which it turns, if you like. And the first section, running from the first chapter through to about chapter to 8 and 9, is all about who Jesus is. Then the hinge around which it turns is in Mark chapter 8, and we see more of Jesus withdrawing after that with his disciples to not reveal himself to everybody, but to teach them more about who he is and why he's come. Because the second part of Mark's gospel is about why he has come, who he is first of all, and then why he has come. We're still having revealed to us here in Mark chapter 6 who he is. And this shepherd has come to provide for his people, first and foremost by providing himself, as he reveals himself in his teaching. Later he underlines that as he provides for them physically through the food he will give to them. But we know that what goes on later on is a picture of what Jesus will do. More of that in a moment or two. But something else that Mark wants to show us in this story is something of who Jesus is in comparison to another leader. Because the term shepherd in the Bible isn't just applied to God. It's not just applied to Jesus in the New Testament. It's applied to leaders who God has sent. And right through the Bible, we see that some leaders are good, but many are bad. There are many bad shepherds who come. It's a tragic reality that just as in our day today, there were back then bad leaders. Even more tragically, some of them claimed to be leaders leading on behalf of God. But many of them led in a way that was diametrically opposed to the way that God himself would lead, as a leader who loved his people and served them, a leader who had compassion on those he called and those he led, those over whom he ruled. Didn't rule as one who wanted to dominate, but one who wanted to love and care for his people as a shepherd, a good shepherd for his flock. But in Mark's gospel, we have in this section a contrast between two possible leadership paths and two possible leaders. Just before this, we've seen in Mark's gospel another leader, a king who has official authority given to him by the Romans who were in charge in those days, and that leader is Herod. And Mark wants to show us a contrast here between two great banquets that are being thrown. Jesus, as we'll see later on in our passage, is giving a banquet. He's giving a banquet in the wilderness. The other leader, Herod, who we saw at the beginning of chapter 6, is also giving a banquet. But I think Mark wants to contrast for us two kinds of leader, two kinds of possible shepherd that we could find for ourselves. One of them, Herod, invites the wealthy and the influential. The other shepherd welcomes all. One gives a banquet for his cronies. That costs a great man, John the Baptist, his life. This king shows that his rule will benefit only himself and his cronies, the lackeys he gathers around him. The other one welcomes all to the banquet. And all who will come, he will provide all they need. But he will do so, not at the cost of someone else's life, but as we see later on in Mark's gospel, he will provide at great cost to himself, even ultimately cost of his own life. Because what he's coming to provide is deeper and greater and bigger than just what this meal points to. He's come to give himself entirely. Jesus, then, after teaching and sharing of himself with the people, is reminded by the disciples, what he already knows doubtless, that the people are tired and they're hungry, and that there's no way of them all being fed. And Jesus himself ultimately feeds them. He provides, like Herod, a great banquet. But as I said, he provides a banquet for all who will come. Not the rich and the important, but the weak and the vulnerable. The ones who are cast aside by society. Not just those who are accepted and the insiders. There are echoes of another banquet here. A banquet that we see depicted in some of Jesus' parables. A banquet at the end of time. But perhaps most importantly, most pressingly, there's pictures of another meal, a more intimate meal that Jesus will have before he is condemned to death and sent to die. He gives his disciples another meal. And in it, this meal where he breaks bread and passes around wine, which we remember today in the Lord's Supper, he is pointed to what he will do in providing through his own life and death and resurrection for us. But most importantly, at this moment in Mark's gospel, through his death, he will provide what we need, the sacrifice for sins that will restore us to a relationship with God for which we were made, but from which we had fled. A relationship we rejected. A relationship that we'd spurned. God, we see here, has come, and he will provide for his people physically in this moment. But he's pointed to something greater. He will provide all they need. He gives of himself in his teaching. He provides for them physically, but he will provide ultimately. He can provide miraculously in the bread and the fishes that are broken and distributed. But he provides most miraculously of all for our needs in being restored through his death on the cross to the relationship for which we were made. So the question, first of all, was what would you do in response to this God who comes all the way? He doesn't send others to shepherd finally, but comes to shepherd himself. The one who's full of compassion. The one who will go all the way to provide. Who proves it here in the breaking of the bread and distributing of it, the breaking of the fish and the passing around of that. But he's pointed to something greater that he will do. Providing fully of himself. Now, as the light falls around us, I need to draw things to a close. But it's important that we notice here, this isn't just focusing on Jesus. It also has a part to play for the disciples. The disciples play a significant role. In a sense, they don't need to. And the key thing is not provided by them, but by Jesus. And yet, Jesus calls them to play a role. Even in the questions he asks them. He asks about what they've got themselves. And the answer is, frankly, not very much. But he does choose, nonetheless, to involve them. And as he involves them, we see various things about our own service in the light of what he calls them to do as they distribute the bread and the fish that he gives to them. So, having transitioned inside to be in a lighter place so you can see me a bit better, then we're going to think about this last part, the role of the disciples. Jesus, of course, doesn't need to involve them. He could do the whole thing himself. In fact, he does the main thing, as we've seen, himself. But he he does choose to involve them. He involves them in a conversation, first of all, where they don't quite know what's going on, and then involves them in distributing what he's provided through the bread and the fish. But for me, it's a great encouragement to see that these are people who, like you and me, are sometimes a bit clueless, who don't understand what's going on, who don't quite know what it looks like to serve in the right way. Jesus still chooses to involve them in the story. What an encouragement to you and me, because in your office, in your workplace, in your community, over the fence with a neighbour, at the school gate with another mum or dad, in your school or college, there's lots of times when you and I, we don't know exactly what it looks like to serve Jesus. But here we see something crucial about what that is. Jesus knows that they're not all they could be, but he chooses to get them involved. What an encouragement. And the thing that he calls them to do is share what he provides. That's the thing that they are called to do. He's provided it, not them. So when I get to my office or the school gates, or I'm talking to a member of my family, or I'm in my school or college, I'm not called to provide everything they need. I'm called to give them what I need, which is Jesus. Jesus provides himself, and we're called to pass him on to other people. He's the one who's responsible for the message, because he is the message. And he's the one who's responsible for the impact of the message, because it's his power at work through what he has done in their lives, just like in our lives, that will make the difference. And so the disciples are called to distribute what Jesus has first given. Here it's bread and fish. But ultimately, it will be more than that. It will be all of himself. He will give all of himself in death and blood on the cross to pay the price for our sins, to bring us back into a restored relationship with God. And he will do that to set us free. We're called to share him. D.W. Niles once said that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It doesn't have to be just evangelism. Mission. Mission is going with something that has been given to us, something that is precious to us, something we know has changed us, someone we know that we need and that everyone needs. We take what he's provided himself and we take it and share it with others. A question we need to wrestle with, I guess, is how convinced are we that he's the main thing I need and that he's the main thing my friends need? Often we look around at others who seem more accomplished than us, who seem more sorted than us, and we think, what do they need? Well, the answer is that they need exactly what you and I need, and that is Jesus. All of us need him. And so the thing we're called to share is him. The one we're called to share is him. The people in this episode, that they thought they knew what they needed. They were flocking to Jesus for all sorts of reasons, to see more miracles, to be more impressed by the show. Many were flocking for political reasons, we learn elsewhere. They wanted a new king, but they wanted a king who was a bit better than Herod. Jesus had come to be a totally different kind of king, a king who would give his all for his people, not just give some stuff to his people. Jesus came to be a different kind of king, and the people in Jesus' day thought they needed more miracles, thought they needed more food to fill their bellies, thought they needed a different kind of rule to improve their lives, politically perhaps. But no, what they needed was a king to fight on their behalf and to defeat the greatest enemy we have, that the judgment we face because of our sin against the God who made and loved us. And he came to fight on our behalf and accomplish what he came to do. But it's the natural tendency of the human heart to think that we just need something or someone to help us do it for ourselves. In Mark's gospel, what we see is not that we need a lifestyle choice, a lifestyle addition, something to bolt on to the way we normally live, to improve us a bit. No, we see that we need someone to completely renovate us from the inside out. We need something much more radical than just a bit of improvement here and there. Mark's gospel shows us we need something, or rather someone, more radical to defeat sin and its consequences. And Jesus came not to help a bit, but to provide in its entirety. The disciples could not provide for this great crowd. Only Jesus could. We cannot provide for ourselves. Only Jesus can. So let's be encouraged to take him to others as we go out in mission, as you go out in mission in Cambridge and the areas where you live, as you do that in your situation, as we do in our situation. Will you pray for us that we will be convinced that he is what we need, and therefore he's what others around us need? If we do that, like the disciples, we'll see the joy of Jesus meeting not just the temporal needs, but the ultimate and eternal needs of all those around us. We want to be praying for you as you do that in Rock. And we want to pray that that be the case as you seek to invite people along to some of the remaining meetings in Passion for Life, and particularly to the follow-up meetings. It's great to see that you're running a Christianity Explored, I think it is. So think about those around you. Be praying that actually you'd be convinced, and that you'd be convinced that they need most of all what you, in your humility and ordinariness, just like me in mine, have to offer to them. And that's what someone else, namely Jesus, has provided for you and for me. Let's pray that would be the case in your context and in ours here in Greece. Let's close and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to give your all. You came as the sent one from God, the sent Son. You came to be the shepherd, and to be the shepherd full of compassion. Lord, thank you that you came to give your all for us, that you proved it, you revealed yourself, you proved it in what you did and said, but you proved it most of all in your death on the cross, in your willingness to sacrifice everything for us, that you might pay the price that we couldn't pay and die the death that we deserve, that we might live the life that only you deserve to live, and live it for you and with you eternally. Lord, convince us of that afresh, that you are what we need. And Lord, convince us afresh that that is enough for us to take to those around us. In your name we pray. Amen.